Let's go to it. 1 Thessalonians, if you're just joining us, that's where we've been for a little while. We've been working through that letter that Paul wrote to the believers in Thessalonica, and we're in chapter 4 today. We're anxious to get going. So as you're turning there, let me ask you a question. We're just going to jump right in. How many of you would want more hope? This is a show of hands in church. Yep. Because there's a few of us that's like, I'm done with hope. I'm tired of hope. No more hope. Or you just don't want to raise your hand in church. There's plenty of those. It's like, this is a Baptist church. Do we do that? There's some weird people that do that. I'm not know if I'm there yet. But we all want hope. Like, hope is a good thing. We celebrate it. We crave it. It's something that we should have in life. We want hope. It's appealing to everybody, no matter where you're at with Jesus. You're somebody who desires hope. We politicians talk about hope. We try to put our hope in different things. But hope is something that we all long for. Now, have you ever felt like you're running empty when it comes, you're running on empty when it comes to hope? Or you just feel like, I don't feel like getting out of bed today. I don't want to keep going. I don't feel like coming to church. I don't feel like singing. I don't know if I can keep going with this. I don't know if I can stay in this marriage. I'm just done. Like, I'm tired. I don't have any hope. I don't feel like obeying God anymore. I don't know if I have enough in me. And we just feel like we're running on empty when it comes to hope. Well, how do you fill up on hope when you feel like you're running out of it? How do you do that? Like, when you feel like you're running out of hope or you're running on empty when it comes to hope, how do you go about filling up more hope in your life? Like, we get this concept when it comes to a car. Like, a car runs on gas, and if we're driving a car and the gas light comes on, if you're like my wife, she's like, oh, I can go another 100 miles, right? But normally it's like, okay, I need to get some gas, and we got to go fill up that car with gas because it runs on gas, and if I want to keep driving this car, then I need to put some gas in it. Well, when it comes to our life and hope, when it feels like, I just don't think I can go anymore. I'm just tired. I don't have anything left in me. How do you put more hope in your heart? How do you fill up on hope? And I'm just going to kind of be upfront with you today. If you think that your circumstances have to change in order for your hope to improve, you're in trouble. Because you're being too dependent emotionally on your circumstances. You're like, if you think, well, as soon as this changes, then I'll feel better. As soon as this gets better, or as soon as I get out of this situation, or as soon as I get into this situation, as soon as that happens, then I'll feel better. And you're just kind of emotionally so dependent upon your circumstances. But we need to figure out, like, not how to feel good when things are going good, but hope is, like, even when things are not going good, even if the situation doesn't change, even if I don't get better, even if I don't get that job, even if he or she doesn't improve in that day, like, how do, despite our circumstances, we are people with hope. And we're people who know how to fill up on hope in our lives. So we're going to try to look at that today. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we got a text today that really speaks to some heavy emotions that a lot of us are pretty familiar with. And he's talking about grieving the loss of loved ones. And just in the first hour, I'm preaching this message, and I look out, and it's like, there's a teenager who just lost her mom. There's a wife who recently lost her husband. On Friday, I talked to a friend who lost his dad. Like, we know these emotions. Like, we feel the depth of pain and hurt when we lose someone we love. And Paul's writing to this church, believers who have lost people they love, and he's trying to encourage them with some good news. And you need to know that what we're going to talk about it is for your encouragement. And remember their situation. So this isn't, Thessalonica is not like an easy place to be a Christian, and it's not an easy time for them to be a Christian. Like, when Paul preached the gospel, he got chased out by a mob. So if that gives you some context, he left, but all these believers, it's like, well, this is where we live. And they stayed in that context, and they continued to follow Christ in that context, and it was a difficult lot for them, to say the least. Now, last week, we looked at some advice or commands that Paul gives them in light of their circumstances, of saying, hey, here's what you need to do. I know it's tough. Love one another well. Live quiet lives. Mind your own business and work hard, right? And we looked at one of those phrases that, you know, mind your own business was actually a term used to talk about retiring from public life or from politics. Now, don't, and when we apply that, don't hear me say, don't be involved politically, or don't use your voice for the voiceless, or don't, you know, our privilege in a democracy to be politically engaged and work for the values of biblical values in our society. Like, don't hear me say, I'm not saying that. But do hear me say, don't put your hope in politics. Now, what we're getting at here is, we're not dependent upon secular positions of power to bring about change in our society. God works through simple obedience of his people to impact society. And the Thessalonians were a tremendous example of that. They had no power in their community whatsoever, but within 50 to 75 years, their community looked completely different. It went from a persecuted minority to a 60 to 70, some people guess up to 80% population of Christianity in their area. And it happened not through positions of power, but through just a passionate obedience of disciple making and evangelism and faithful living in their community that impacted their society. Now, however, in the meantime, when you're in a context of persecution and trying to follow Jesus in a society that's not trying to follow Jesus, it can really feel like you're losing. And they had reasons to complain. Like, I lost my job because of my faith. My family won't talk to me because of my faith. My friend lost his life because of faith in Jesus. And they have issues and real concerns. And what Paul's doing is writing to them, trying to kind of fuel their hope. Like, I know your situation is difficult, but here's why I'm writing to you. I want to fuel your hope despite your hardship. I mean, he's looking for them to have an emotion. Get this now. Paul is looking for them to have an emotion that is not just driven by their current situation, but is also driven by their future situation. So I know your current situation of hardship has an emotional impact on your life, but I don't want that to be the only situation that's driving your emotions. I also want your future, your glorious future, to affect your emotions now. So we're going to take a look at that. 1 Thessalonians 4, a very familiar funeral passage, but let's see what Paul has to say to us. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 13. It says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." Now, when he says asleep, he's talking about those who have passed away, those who have died. And he says, brothers. I want you to know this. This is to believers, and this is about believers. So if you would put yourself in that category, what he has to say to you, it should be something that should fuel and stoke up hope in your life. But this is about believers. This is to believers. And he's saying that they're uninformed. They're uninformed. Now, there are people who claim a belief in God, but maybe not an understanding of the things of God. Like, you can be kind of in that category of brothers. Like, you're a part of this church, but maybe you don't understand what we're talking about, or maybe you don't fully grasp it. You kind of communicate a belief in God, but you don't really have an understanding of the things of God. And it's incredible the amount of people that have grown up in church their whole life and still don't really have a good grasp of the gospel. They don't really have a good grasp of the things of God. They think like, well, I'm trying to be a good person. You know, I believe in Jesus and I hope I'm good enough. Okay, you don't get it. Like, you're uninformed about some things of God. And Paul's saying, I don't want you to be uninformed. And as a church, we don't want you to be uninformed. We don't want you just to come here and feel good and like, oh, the music was great, and not really understand the truths of God, because there's implications to our ignorance. Like, we don't get some certain things about the truths of Scripture, that has an impact in our life, even to how we grieve, and which we'll see. Like, there are some implications to our ignorance, and there's some implication to our understanding. Like, if we get these things, if we understand the truths of God, it has an emotional implication on our life as well. Let's read the rest of the passage. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that," and here's why we don't want you to be uninformed, "that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." The implication to your understanding is this going to affect even how you grieve. And he says, I don't want you to grieve like others who have no hope. And I just want to stop and tell you, if you're not a follower of Jesus, you have no hope. There is no other name under heaven which men should be saved than Jesus Christ. Like, it's not I hope I'm good enough, or I lived a good life. You don't find hope in that. If you're not a follower of Jesus, there is no hope for you. But if you are a follower of Jesus, there is hope even in the face of death. And what Paul's telling them is like, I want you to be informed about the things of God so that you don't grieve like people who have no hope. And there are people that have no hope, but that's not you. And this should affect even the way that you grieve. Now listen to me, church. It is good and okay to grieve the loss of loved ones. That is a real hurt and pain. But even our grief should be seasoned with hope if you're a follower of Jesus. You hear me now. Christian hope does not ignore grief. It doesn't ignore pain. It doesn't ignore hardships. It doesn't make light of those things. But Christians do grieve differently. We are to grieve, but we also are to grieve differently. And here's why. Let's read verse 14. So that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope, for, or because, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Pause for amen. Moving on. Come on, guys. There's going to be like three more other chances you'll get. So Jesus' death and resurrection changes everything. It changes. It's like, I don't want you to be uninformed about this. Like, the death and resurrection of Jesus is so central to our faith. Like, you have to get this. You cannot afford to be uninformed about this. If you're uninformed about the death and resurrection, I don't even know if you're in the family, right? Like, you've got to get this. I don't want you to miss this. Jesus' death and resurrection accomplishes something for us. So there's something that really smart theologians, they refer to double imputation. You're like, man, never heard of that. Well, maybe you're uninformed. I'm here to inform you. So this is great. Double imputation is talking about something that happens at the cross. So Jesus at the cross, in his death, he took on our sinfulness. Like, he was punished, but he was innocent. He was holy. His punishment is for us. He took on our sin and took our punishment. And we took, here's the double imputation part, like it was imputed onto him, and imputed onto us was his righteousness. Not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. That's what happens at the cross of Christ. Like, he takes our sin and our punishment, and we take his righteousness. Okay, it's like, I don't know how long I'm going to pause on that one, because that one's pretty clear. Right? He takes on our sin and our punishment that we rightly deserve as sinners, and we take on his righteousness now that now makes us acceptable to God. That we can be reconciled back to God. Like, the sin that separates us no longer separates us because Christ paid for it. And we are clothed with his righteousness. That means that we can fit in with God. We can be reconciled and belong to him. Like, this is an amazing act. He's like, guys, I don't want you to be uninformed about what was accomplished in Jesus' death and resurrection. Like, it changes everything. It changes how we see death. It changes how we grieve when someone we love who believed in Christ dies. Like, it has huge implications. It's not just like, oh yeah, I believe Jesus died, rose again, now I go on with life and I'm just kind of struggling, looking like everyone else. No, it has real implications, emotional implications. It's something that we often talk about at funerals. But in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's talking about the resurrection, and he's actually talking trash to death. I love this passage. But this is 1 Corinthians 15. We'll back up to verse 51 because the things he's saying here are really similar to the things he's saying in the passage that we're looking at. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. Everybody likes mysteries, right? All right. We shall not all sleep or all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For, okay, it wasn't an intentional pause, but you could have put an amen in there. Okay. For, this is why, for the imperishable body must put on the imperishable, or the perishable body must put on the imperishable. For this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, here's where he gets the trash talk, and this is great. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Like, that's Paul saying, I ain't scared of you anymore. Like, death, I'm not afraid of you anymore. Where's your victory, death? Where's your sting? Like, you don't scare me. And here's why. This is what he says next. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Like, the law, there's a standard. There's a holy standard. And when we violate God's holy standard, that's sin. And he's saying the sting of death is sin. Here's what he's saying. You know what really stings about death? Not dying, but standing before a holy God as a sinner. That'll sting. Like, if I got an answer for my sophomore year in college to get, like, okay, that's going to sting, right? You all know those situations. Like, okay, how am I going to explain myself? Like, there's no, like, I'm in trouble with a holy God. And when I have to stand before a holy God as a sinner, that's what stings about death. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Like, oh death, where's your victory? Like, it doesn't belong to death anymore. It belongs to us in Christ. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, and it belongs to us because he took the sting out of death. And the sting is the sin part, right? That we don't have to be afraid that we'll no longer be accepted by God because of our sin, because our sin has been completely paid for. Therefore, I can welcome death knowing I will be welcomed by God. Not because of my righteousness, but because of the righteousness I have of Christ. Like, it changes everything. There's a story sometimes... I can't remember if I told you this or not. We talk about it at funerals sometimes. But there's a man and his son who is driving down an old gravel road. And a bee flew into their car. And the kid is deathly allergic of bee stings. So he starts freaking out. He's panicking. He's crying. He's screaming. Like, he can't back up. They can't jump out of the car. And he's terrified. And the dad reaches out and grabs the bee for his son. But the bee stings his dad, and he lets go, and the bee starts flying around again. And the kid starts screaming again, and he's crying, and he's just in a panic. And the dad reaches over to his son, and he opens up his hand, and he shows the son that the stinger is stuck in his hand. And he says, that bee can't hurt you anymore. Like, you can choose to continue to be scared about it because he's flying around, but the bee has no sting. You don't have to be afraid of that bee anymore. And listen, you will die, probably, unless Christ returns before then, but you will probably die. But you don't have to be afraid of death anymore, because Christ took the sting out of it. What he did on the cross, like, be informed, church. I don't want you to be uninformed about this. Jesus took the sting out of death because he dealt with sin. And he looks at us with his pierced hands, and he's like, you don't have to be afraid of death anymore. The sting of death is sin, and I have paid for your sin. Good news. Such good news. All right, be informed. Let's keep reading, because it continues to get, I don't want to say better, but it continues to get good. All right, 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep or those who have died. So, even so, it could be translated like in the same way. So, Jesus died and rose again, and in the same way, we will die and rise again. Like, we have life after death through Jesus Christ. Now, raising somebody from the dead for Jesus is just like waking them up from sleep. In fact, there was a time that Jesus displayed his power over death, not only in his own resurrection, but he raised a friend of his from the dead, Lazarus. Now, Lazarus was sick, dying, and people came to him. It's like, you got to come, you got to heal him. Like, we know you can do that, we've seen that, but Jesus doesn't come right away. In fact, he delays a bit, and Lazarus dies. And then he says in John chapter 11, he says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. He's not asleep, he's dead. And he shows up, and he's buried in a tomb, and Jesus is like, hey, remove the stone. I got to wake up my friend. They're like, no, he's been dead like 4 days. It stinks. We're not going to do that. But Jesus wins that argument, and they remove the stone. And he's like, Lazarus, come forth, right? Or I don't know how it goes. Like, yes, get up. Let's go, right? And Lazarus comes hopping out, bound up in his burial clothes. And it's just like, he just raised somebody from the dead, like waking somebody up from a nap. Easier than you can wake up your teenager, right? It's like, if I got to come up there, right, I'm going to water on your face or something. But he just, his power over death, like, just wake up, and he wakes up. And here's what we have to understand or have to know. In the same way, Even so, or in the same way that Jesus died and rose again, you will die and rise again. Jesus' victory is your victory. His victory over death is your victory over death. His resurrection points to your resurrection. There's victory in that, and knowing that changes how we even grieve. How we look at death, we see it different. But notice else what Paul says in this verse, that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Now, what does he mean, bring with him? Now, in this section, and in the section we're going to look at next week, is where Paul talks about the second coming of Jesus. Now, that is a major foundational doctrine in the Christian faith. We don't just believe that Jesus came to be a nice teacher or to be a revolutionary leader or to show us what sacrifice looks like. Jesus came as a conquering king, and he accomplished our salvation on the cross, and he promises to return. And a foundational belief to us is that Jesus is coming back for us and to come back to bring judgment and to make all things new and make things right. Okay, you guys, man, I love you. So, you're getting better. Like some of you are. Some of you are really good. But that is like foundational that we have to understand. And Paul's getting into that in this text, and then he will more next week as well. So verse 15, let's keep going. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. Now, I think what he means there is what he's talking about is really, really similar to what Jesus talked about in Matthew 24. It's the Olivet Discourse where he's kind of talking about some end time stuff. And I think Paul's saying like, hey, we told you this, but we got it from Jesus. Like this is the teachings of Jesus. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep or those who have died. So he's saying, listen, there's an order to these events that are coming. We who are alive when Jesus returns, we're not going to precede those who have already died before Jesus returns. There's an order to these events that he's talking about. So Paul established the church in Thessalonica, got chased out of town, sends Timothy back to check on him. And in that time period, I think some of the Thessalonian believers had died. And they're grieving the loss of loved ones in their community. Perhaps they even died through persecution. And maybe they're misinformed about the return of Christ. Like, Paul, you talked to us about the return of Jesus. Well, my spouse died, and Jesus hasn't come back yet. Like, did he miss that? Like, we're just out of luck. Did we miss it? I mean, what's happening? We're getting killed for our faith. We're waiting for Jesus to come back, but he hasn't come back yet. So what's happening to these people that we love that die? And Paul's like, no. Nobody missed anything, okay? Whether you're alive when it happens or whether you've already died, like nobody's going to miss out on this. There's going to be a resurrection, a bodily resurrection that's going to happen. So you're not missing out. He continues with these events, verse 16. For here's how it's going to play out. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That's what he's saying, okay? The dead in Christ will rise first. Like you have a bodily resurrection in your future, and that's going to happen. That's going to happen first. Now, this is one of the noisiest verses in the Bible. Like you got the cry of an archangel command and a trumpet blowing. This is a big deal event. I guess this is a big deal that's happening. And he's using language to talk about the return of Jesus to earth the same way you would talk about a king that comes into a city. So if Caesar is coming into Rome, into his kingdom, you're going to have one of his commanders make this announcement. You're going to blow a trumpet and he's kind of going to have a parade. And that's how a king enters his kingdom, his city. Well, we're saying, no, this is Jesus' kingdom. He's king. And this would have been a shot at Caesar a little bit. Like, he's the real king. And when he comes back, there's going to be an archangel command and a trumpet's going to sound because he's the real royalty. And when he comes, he's going to come like royalty. And there's going to be real change that happens. Now, last week, if you remember, before this, he was telling them, "Hey, don't put your hope in earthly powers. Don't put your hope there, because they're really not in charge. Christ is in charge and he's coming back. So when he comes back, he's going to come back in a way that says, not like a sacrificial lamb, but like a roaring lion, claiming like, no, this is my kingdom, I'm in charge. And when he returns, that's when real change happens. Now, we can fight for changes. Yes, we do need to do that. But real change, like people always talk about, we just need change. We need change in our system. We need change in Washington. Yes, we do. There's all kinds of changes we need when we look in society. And we can have improvements in our society. But real change is going to happen when Jesus returns. Because what ultimately needs to be dealt with in our world is sin. It's behind every injustice and problem in our world. It's a sin problem. And Jesus is coming to deal with sin and make all things new. Like, until that happens, that's like where real change is coming from. And listen to me, church, that day is coming. That day is coming. We have to continue to turn our minds there. Listen, guys, the return of Christ is going to be the best day ever. For some. And it's going to be the worst day ever for others. The return of our King is going to be good news for some and not good news for others. If he is not your King, he will be your enemy. When we talk about the return of Jesus before he ascended into heaven, he was beat, spit upon, mocked, and murdered on a cross. And then he ascended saying, I'll be back. And this deathless king is coming back. That is only good news if he's your savior. If you look at him and say, that's my king, that's my Lord, I repent and I depend on you. If that's the case, his return is glorious good news. But if not, then he is coming back on a horse with a sword coming out of his mouth, leading an angel army, and it's not going to go well. But for a persecuted group of believers, even that is such wonderful news. Could you put yourself in their position? Like, the people in power are not giving us justice. They're killing us. They're stripping us from our homes. They're taking us from our families. Like, we have no power in this society. I get no justice in this society. I go to the judge and I don't get anything. Like, what am I supposed to do in this situation? Oh yeah, there's another judge. He's coming. Right? Like, they will not get away with it. There's justice for me. And they're like, yeah, but you're not going to live to see it. Okay, well, I'll rise from the dead and see it. Like, there's a glorious future, and there's this good news of this coming king that will bring justice and judgment to the earth. Now, let's keep reading. Verse 17. Then, so he's going to continue with the order of events that are going to happen here. So the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive when Christ returns, who are left, will be caught up together with them, that's the dead in Christ that rose first, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. That's another good amen. Always be with the Lord. All right, so here's what he's talking about. He's talking about something that's known as the rapture. How many of you guys have ever heard that term before, the rapture? Okay, look at all these good church folks. You know the lingo. The rapture is just kind of like talking about being, it just literally means to be caught up. Like, to be caught up in the clouds, to be caught up in the sky. And he's talking about when Christ returns, there's going to be a period where believers, if you've died before Jesus returns, you will have a bodily resurrection and you will be caught up. You will go to Jesus. And if you're alive, then you're going to go to Jesus too. Like, all believers, dead or alive, bodily, you're going to have a resurrection and you're going to go be with Jesus in the air. Now, good and godly people disagree on some timing of these events and when it happens. Now, some people think that this rapture is going to happen, and then you kind of go away with Jesus for like a period of 7 years, during what's called the tribulation, and when that's over, you come back with Jesus and he brings about judgment to the earth. Other people think, no, it's more like one single act, like at the end of a tribulation period, that you're caught up with the Lord and then you come down with him to bring judgment. That's the correct view, but we can argue about that later. Here's the thing. Listen, either way, what everyone agrees on is that from this point on, we will be with the Lord forever. I mean, it is good news. And listen to me, it can be fun to try to figure out all Bible prophecy. And it's like, I mean, what do the toes mean in Daniel? And I'm going to get into Matthew 24. And like, I'm going to try to figure out what he says. And then there's the serpent and the dragon in Revelation. And I'm going to make a chart. And I'm going to try to figure all that out. And we should get into our Bibles and know Scripture. But there is a danger and there's a caution that even gets pointed out next week that we'll see. But there's a danger in doing that to actually miss the point. Now, why is Paul telling them this stuff here? Let's look at the very next verse. Therefore, like, this is why I'm telling you this. This is the motive. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is about our encouragement. This is Paul encouraging this group of people. Now, here's what I think is happening. In the face of their grief and hardship and persecution, their theology is not informing their emotions. You ever been there? Where it's like, this is what you believe, but this is what you feel, and they don't really line up. Like, I believe that God loves me, but I don't really feel like God loves me, right? I believe that going to church and reading my Bible is a good thing. I don't feel like doing it, though. I know I should fight for my marriage, but I'm done fighting. Right? I believe that God has a glorious future for me, but I don't think I can keep going. Like, what you believe and what you feel don't really line up. And for them, it's like, listen, you know, like we've talked about this, the coming of Christ. You know about Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, you've lost loved ones, but I look at you and I hear from Timothy, you're grieving like those who have no hope. That's not who you are. You know better than that. Yes, grieve. It hurts to lose a loved one. Go ahead and grieve. But don't grieve like people who have no hope. That's not who you are. Don't be devastated by something that's no longer devastating. Death does not win. Death is not the end. Our future is with Christ forever. So go ahead and grieve, but don't do it like the rest of society. You're not like that. You have a hope. They were losing hope, or you can put it this way, when it comes to hope, they were running on empty. I'm tired of this persecution. I'm tired of being treated like this in my society. I'm tired of my faith alienating me. I don't know if I can keep going. I don't know if I want to keep going. We pointed out here before, I believe, but someone's once said that if faith is hearing the music of heaven, hope is dancing to it. I think Paul's saying, like, you're not dancing. Like, you know the song that's being played, that Jesus died and rose again, and he's coming back for you, and you will be caught up in the air, and you will be with him forever. But you're not dancing to it. You're more emotionally influenced by your hardship than your faith. And I don't want you to be uninformed. Like, I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to know the things that fuel your faith. And you got to be able to fill up on hope in this hard world. We have a new driver in our house. And why are you laughing at me? It's like a parent that has and they're like, ha ha, you're in that stage. And, like, and people, you know, yeah, they love to drive, got their keys. But what comes later, I'm trying to figure out when, is when they love to actually put gas in the car. They have this ability, like every time you get in the car, it's on empty. And it's just like, I'm uncomfortable with getting, and I've told my kids, like, I can't use their names in sermons, or if I do, I have to buy them a treat. It's like, how about I give you food and shelter? So I'm not going to tell you who it is. Just say his name's Moses or something like that. But he's like, he loves to drive, he's a driver, but he just not comfortable or excited about putting gas in the car. And I'm telling us, like, your driving days are going to come to an end unless you learn to put gas in the car. not on me punishing you. You're just going to run out of gas. Like, you need gas to drive the car. You're going to have to learn this, buddy, in order to continue to drive, right? Like, you need gas to drive, and it runs out. You're going to have to figure out how to put it back in. And listen to me. You got to figure out how to fill up with hope in this world. Otherwise, you're just gonna peter out. You're going to find yourself in a position where you're just like, I'm done. I don't have any energy left. You're going to find yourself in a position where it's like you come to church and it's like, I don't feel like singing. And then all of a sudden you find yourself not even going to church. You're going to find yourself sitting across from a pastor or a connection group leader wanting to get out of your marriage, and they're trying to plead with you to make a better decision. You're just like, I'm done. I can't do it anymore. I've ran out of hope. You're going to find yourself in a position where you're so tired of the struggle of obedience where you're just like, forget it. I don't think it's wrong. I'm just going to give in. If you don't know how to fill up on hope in this life, you're going to peter out. But here's the good news. Paul in this text is telling us how to do that. He says, encourage one another with these words. What are these words? He's talking about the death and resurrection of Jesus. He's talking about the gospel. Like, this is what Jesus accomplished. This is what he's done. This is what it means for our life. This changes how you even see death. This is your future because of it. Like, you have to, like, continue to focus on that. No matter your hardships or whatever. In fact, here's, you can put it this way. He's saying to them, your current circumstances need a view of your future reality. Like, you're in a hard time, right? But don't gather all your emotions from that particular hard time. Your current circumstance needs a better view of your future reality. And you draw some emotion from that. You put it like this. We find hope in hard times through faith in our glorious future. You don't lose sight of your glorious future, especially not in those hard times. We draw hope in hard times through faith in a glorious future. Now, here's why I say through faith. Look back at verse 14. Why do we not grieve like those who have no hope? Or why do we have hope in the midst of grief? Verse 14. Because, since we believe. The reason we have hope despite grief is because of our belief. Our faith. And not just a general belief, like just have more faith. No, it's like our belief specifically in Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he accomplished in his death and resurrection. Or you can put it this way if you're a note taker. Faith fuels hope. Faith fuels hope. When it feels like you're running on empty on hope, it's like, I don't feel like coming to church. I don't feel like obeying. I don't feel like fighting for what's right. I'm just done. When you feel like you're running on empty on hope, you have to come back to like, okay, what do I believe? What is it that I believe? Okay, I believe that God came in the person of Jesus Christ. I believe he lived. I believe he died. I believe he rose again. I believe he died for my sins. I believe I have a future with him forever. Like, it's like, okay, I know that song. Like, I gotta play that music in my head. I gotta dwell on that. Like, this is what I believe. I know my hardship. I know what I feel. But I'm coming back to, what do I believe? It's like, I believe in Jesus. I believe in his death and resurrection. I believe in the complete forgiveness of my sins. I believe in my future with God. And then you're like, okay, I can dance that, right? You see that? No, I'm going to start. I'm kind of like, I'm going to line dance on that. But it's like, you're like, that fuels hope. Like, I'm going to take my mind to the gospel until it reaches my heart and fuels my emotions and it expresses itself in hope. Like, you have to feed on the gospel. Here's what we need to do, guys. You got to feed on the gospel till it fuels your hope. And get this, he's telling us that that happens in community. He's saying encourage one another. Like, sometimes you need somebody else to feed you the gospel, especially in hard times when you're grieving and hurting. Sometimes you have to put hope in someone else's tank. And he says encourage one another with these words. It's not a generic call for encouragement. Like, it's not just like, you're doing great, keep it up, you can do this. No, it's not about encouraging you with you. It's about encouraging you with Jesus. completely different. You're not doing great. You can't do it. Jesus did it. Like, we have to point people to Jesus, and we got to do it often, because this life is hard, but our future is glorious. It's glorious. We have to turn our attention there. And I hope, I'm just talking just as a church, as a group of people, I hope we're a hope-filled people. Like, I hope we're a hope-filled people. I mean, sometimes we can get so just pessimistic. Like, this world is just going to hell in a handbag. Everything's wrong. It's like, well, yeah. Did you read the book? Like, that's kind of, it doesn't end that way. We can just, I hope we're a hope-filled people as a church. And I don't mean like in a shallow, yay Jesus sort of way that doesn't deal with or in touch with the hardships of life. That we would take the heartaches of life and the pain of life seriously. But even our grief would be seasoned with hope. Like the Psalms of Lament, like they dealt with some really heavy issues, but there's always this place in the middle of the psalm where the psalmist says, but God. But God is my refuge. But God is my strength. But God kind of interrupts their grief. And for us, even at the funeral home, even in the hospital room, there would be, but God. But God came. But God died. But God rose. But God's coming back. God will call me home. That there's always a but God. Because here's the thing, guys. You know, last week we pointed out how these people completely changed their community. Like going from a persecuted minority to being a majority of people in their community by just evangelism and discipleship and faithfulness. They didn't do it through power, political power in the society. They did it through simple faithfulness and the power of God through them. Because here's the thing. There is nothing more powerful than somebody who can rejoice in the face of persecution. There's nothing more powerful than somebody that grieves differently. With hope. There's nothing more powerful than unshakable joy. Like you see this in Scripture. How did 12 guys start a revolution that changed the world? That's gone all over the world. They didn't have any power. Well, they had God and faithful obedience. And you see it expressed in their attitude, in their life. Like Paul's like, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's not, he's not got a, like on a t-shirt so he can like have motivation to run a marathon. He's saying, whether I'm in jail or free, whether I'm healthy or sick, whether I'm rich or poor, whatever my lot in life is, Christ will give me strength. And to live is Christ and to die is gain. What are you going to do? Kill me? That's it? Praise God. I'll be with him forever. Like, you just have this unshakable joy. And church, I believe that our greatest witness to our community is not going to come when things get better in our world, but when things get worse. Are you ready for that? Do you know how to fill up on hope in the midst of hard times? Because listen to me, if we can be a group of people that have a faith to hear the music of Jesus' return over the chaos of this world, and it's loud enough in our hearts to make us dance to it now, that's how we're the salt of the earth. And that's what will flavor our world with the peace of Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray for the people in this room that feel the grief of loss of loved ones, or maybe are feeling like they're running on empty with hope, ready to just give up and toss in the towel and I'm done and I'm tired. I pray that through faith, the gospel would be loud in their mind and their heart. The tune of your forgiveness, your victory, our future because of it would cause us to live and appropriately now. I pray that you fill us with hope through your good news. We pray this in your name. Amen.